Exodus chapter 21. Let's pray, and then we'll dig into God's Word together. Father, we just want to so thank You for who You are. Thank You for being our King, being our Lord, being everything to us. And Lord, we ask now as we come to Your Word for Your help, we ask that You would just pour out Your Spirit on us today, that we would have ears to hear what You want to say to us. Lord, that You would encourage our hearts in the Lord Jesus. Lord, that You would convict us of sin where we need to be transformed by You. Lord, that You would just have Your way with us, that we would be soft and pliable clay in Your hands as You're the great potter that forms us and shapes us and molds us for Your glory. Lord, we want You to have Your way today, so we give You permission. We give You access into our hearts to shape and transform and convict and renew and encourage and just bring glory to Yourself today as we come to Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Exodus. Studying this section of Exodus is called the Book of the Covenant. God lays out His Ten Commands, His Ten Words to His people. And now this is more application of those general principles to specific life in Israel. This is God's expectations for the people that He has redeemed out of slavery and brought into covenant relationship with Himself. These are not rules that we must keep in order to get right with God. Not rules that we must keep in order to get right with God. This is God's expectation for His people that He has already saved. And these laws, as we look at what He says here, these laws were not intended to be imposed on the unbelieving world. These are given directly to God's people to show how different they are from the world around, that we are God's people. We're different from the other cultures among whom we live. These are rules for a life in a community consisting of those who are in relationship with God. This is what that kind of a community should look like, how it should operate. God gave these rules. When we hear rules, it's like, ew. I don't like rules. God gave these rules to His people not to restrict their freedom or stifle their fun. He gave these rules to His people to bless them so that they would get the maximum joy out of life, so that they would have a sure hope for the life to come. God's purpose is to bless His people. Now, the Book of the Covenant, as we studied last week, begins with the most important thing, our relationship with God. And it points us to the sacrifice that restores us into a right relationship with God so that we can do the one thing that we were designed to do, created to do, and that's worship our Creator. The very next thing God addresses, number one, your relationship with Me. Very next thing He addresses is slavery. Now, in contrast, in the Code of Hammurabi that they've unearthed, that's the last thing on His list. Slavery is at the bottom of the list. God's list, second to your relationship with your Creator, is how do you treat the least in society? Because God cares about the least in society. And His own people have just experienced the horrors of slavery. Exodus chapter 2, we saw that the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. And their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. God heard their cry. God rescued His people from bondage. He introduces His Ten Commands by reminding His people that I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now He's demanding from these people that He's redeemed, that He's rescued, that we not oppress others in the same way that we have been oppressed. God is defending the rights of those who were at the very bottom of the social structure. God cares for the least of these. And He demands that we as His people also care for the least of these. Now, many people don't feel that God went far enough, because He doesn't go as far as to abolish slavery altogether. Rather, He merely regulates the practice. Says, if you're going to practice slavery, it has to be within these bounds. And that's possible. We could say, this is Old Testament. It hasn't gone far enough. Because Jesus tells us, when He's asked a question about divorce in the New Testament, Jesus says, because of your hardness of hearts, Moses allowed you to divorce your wife, but from the beginning it was not so. This is not God's ideal. This is God putting up with your sin, regulating your sin, reigning in your sin within boundaries. This is not the ideal, but this is restricting your sinful activities so that they incur the least amount of hurt on your fellow man. So it could be that. It could be that here, God's ideal is totally abolishing slavery, but here in the Old Testament, He's simply giving boundaries to restrict the sinful abuse of the system. But I think that if we take time to understand what God is saying here, we might be able to say with the psalmist, your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. Looking at God's law as the perfect standard and saying, this is a blessing. This is a blessing to me. Let's start in verse 1. It says, chapter 21, verse 1 of Exodus. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. One of the first things to note in this law code is that it was written. It was written. Later we see Moses saying, in the book of the covenant. These are things that he wrote down. And that's important. In the first verse, Moses is told to set these rules before them. God's giving it. Remember, God spoke verbally, audibly to all the people in giving His 10 words. They said, no more of that. We can't handle God speaking directly to us. Moses, you go intercede for us. You bring what God says back to us. Moses goes, brings back God's words, the covenant code that God lays out here in the next couple chapters. He brings that back in written form. And He's to give that to all the people. Why is that significant? An objective, written standard can't be changed by the whim of the ruler. You go looking for justice and, well, boy, Pharaoh had a bad night, so you're in for it. No, you have an objective, written standard that you can appeal to. God's Word says this. You have to treat me the same as you treated the next guy, because it's written down, it's documented, it's there. This was huge for this community. We take it for granted here in our country. This is huge. A huge step. Even those on the bottom of the social scale were entitled to know these laws. They were empowered to appeal for their own rights to fair treatment. God is caring for those that society deems worthless. Now, something right up front we need to deal with is when we talk about biblical slave laws, and that's what these first 11 verses and a few of the next verses deal with, slaves. And when we hear slaves, we think, what our context for slave. This, what the Bible is talking about, is a radically, drastically different thing than what Wilberforce fought to abolish in Britain, what President Lincoln ended here on this continent. That is a completely different thing from what the Bible talks about when it says how to treat your slaves. Jump down in Exodus chapter 21 to verse 16. Look at what it says there. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. So the slave trade that we are familiar with, that's our frame of reference when we hear the word slavery, is totally outlawed biblically, under pain of death. Stealing and selling human beings, having a slave that was kidnapped, was a capital offense. Totally illegitimate, totally illegal under God's law. When we come to any passage in the Bible that seems to tolerate or even approve of the practice of slavery, we need to shift our thinking to realize what the Bible is talking about when it addresses slavery is a very different thing than what comes to mind when we hear the word slavery or slave. In the Bible, there is good slavery and there is bad slavery, and it's distinguished between the two. Now let's start by asking this question. Okay, if you can't go to the West Indies, go to Africa, and capture people and sell them, how does one become a slave? If that's not it, then what is it? Well, jump ahead one chapter, a little later in the Book of the Covenant, and here's one scenario given to us in Exodus chapter 22, verses 2 and 3. If a thief is found breaking in, pick it up in the end of verse 3, he shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. So we will see as we go through the Book of the Covenant that the penalty for theft is restitution. You stole it, you pay it back. But you don't just give it back. If you go home and you're feeling guilty and say, I shouldn't have done that, you have to bring it back, but you have to double it. You have to pay double what you took. That's if you feel guilty and want to return it. If you eat it or sell it or dispose of it in some other way, you have no remorse. You stole it with the intent to make some cash and leave, and you get caught, you have to pay back 4 to 5 times what you stole. Now, if you stole someone's ox, or in modern day terms, farming terms, their tractor, you have to pay back 5 oxen, 5 tractors. Now, if you're stealing an ox in the first place, it probably means you can't afford your own. So if now you have to pay, you're obligated to pay for 5, you're in trouble. And there's no bankruptcy laws in ancient Israel. If you can't pay, you have to work off the debt. You lose your freedom, not in prison, but as a slave, as a servant in service to a family, to work off this debt that you have incurred on yourself. Here's another scenario. This is from Leviticus chapter 25, verse 39. If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. Here the reason for your inability to pay the debt is not given. It doesn't say why you're in this situation. It simply says you got a debt you can't pay. Possibly you lost income due to laziness. Possibly natural disaster. Doesn't say. Regardless, you are obligated to pay your debts. You can't just say, sorry, I've got nothing, you know, you're out of luck. No, you're out of luck because you incurred the debt and you are still obligated to pay it back. And notice this scenario. It is voluntary. The seller is the slave. You sell yourself into slavery. This is why the Proverbs can very literally tell us, Proverbs 22, verse 7, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is slave to the lender. Be careful with your finances. The borrower is slave to the lender. Now, if a father got himself into financial trouble, he would not be hauled off alone to leave his wife and his widow as his wife as a widow, his children as orphans, which would have been equivalent to the death sentence for them in this culture. They would be allowed to go together into slavery. And this will start to make sense as we look at the rest of this. This is the scenario that this is addressed in the next section. Let's read verses 1 through 4. Exodus chapter 21. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. Right up front again, we see a huge distinction between this kind of slavery and what we are familiar with. Biblical slavery was not perpetual ownership of another human being. It was not perpetual ownership. This was a temporary arrangement with explicit time limit in order to pay off a specific, often self-incurred debt. 6 years. And it seems whether you pay off the debt in 6 years or not, at the end of the 6 years, your debt is absolved and you go out free regardless. You don't have to pay anything. You are done. You've served your time. You are set free. We find in Deuteronomy chapter 15, the slave owner was required to treat his servants, his slaves, these people that came to work for him in a specific way. He was actually required, upon release, to not send the slave out empty-handed, but to help them get on their feet. Deuteronomy 15, verse 12. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you for 6 years. And in the seventh year, you shall let him go free from you. And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your winepress. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today. I think it might help in our thinking to change the wording. Slavery brings up all these bad connotations. I've seen the Amazing Grace movie, and the horrific conditions of the slave trade is an abomination and needed to be stopped sooner than it was. I think in the biblical terms, maybe we replace the term slavery with something like correctional internship or financial rehabilitation program. This is really a gracious arrangement when you look at it. You have handled your finances poorly. You have got yourself into trouble. Or you've simply fallen on hard times. An Israelite family would agree to take you in, to provide you with room and board, to employ you, to teach you a skill if you need to learn a skill, so that you can pay your debts. You can learn how to manage your money wisely. You're given a fresh start on life in a short period of time. I think we could learn something from this arrangement. Maybe as we look around at people that are struggling financially, those that are doing better financially can come alongside and take them under their wing and help them out in these kind of generous ways. Now, there were three possible scenarios here laid out in dealing with the family of a slave. Obviously, if he comes in single, he goes out single. That's an easy one. If he comes in with a family, the person that is purchasing his labor is aware of that up front. He knows, not only am I going to have to provide room and board for this guy, but also for his wife and kids. So he knows that up front. They go out together. He has no rights over, well, hey, I fed and clothed these kids for 6 years. They're mine now. I get to keep them. No, it doesn't work that way. They go out. This is protecting the rights of the slave and protecting his family. The more complicated scenario is if the master happens to have another slave working for him, and there a relationship develops between these two slaves, and they get married, and he approves of this marriage. This here is protecting the interest of the master. He doesn't get cheated out of the remainder of his service for the spouse of the slave. It's not, you know, I'm on year 5 and a half, and he brings in a new slave at 6 months, and she's got 5 and a half years left of service. And well, we get married, I get free, and I take in, and he gets cheated because I take her with me. No, and this is not saying that the marriage gets broken up. This is not saying that he keeps her forever. No, he gets what he's entitled to. He gets the service that he paid for. And she must continue to serve him. Remember, the Book of the Covenant, this is the Book of the Covenant, this is up front. So if I get into that relationship, I know what I'm in for. I know I'm going to have to either step up and pay the redemption price to get her out early, or I'm going to have to wait for her to serve her time, and at the end of the 6 years, then she can come free. Maybe I'm going to have to ask if I can continue on temporarily as a slave until she's free so we can remain together. Or the other option is spelled out in verse 5. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. The slave who is due to be released could voluntarily choose to remain a slave for life. Notice his attitude here. I hate my master, but I've got no other choice. So, yeah, I guess I'll sign up for this. Doesn't say that. No, there is deep gratitude for the generous and gracious hospitality of the master. I love my master. This voluntary service, this could only happen in a good setting. This is evidence of a healthy, happy, generous, nurturing sort of a relationship. I love my master. I want to stay under his authority. I want to enjoy the security and safety that I find here rather than trying to do it on my own. I want to serve this good master for the rest of my life. And this couldn't, notice, be a rash decision. It couldn't be. This is something that had to be thought through carefully. And it was finalized in a public ceremony. He was brought probably to the sanctuary. And this was a public thing, the boring of the hole in the ear to demonstrate, now I am your slave for life. I'm your servant for life. This is an indication for this to be in there at all, to lay out an option to say, I want to choose voluntarily to remain a slave for my entire life. This has to indicate that with a good master, this was a very attractive arrangement. Now, verse 7 picks up with another thread, with a special protection for female slaves when they were mistreated. Look at verse 7 and following. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. Now this addresses the uniquely vulnerable situation of a female servant or slave. Apparently, the master-servant relationship could be intended to become a husband-wife relationship. In that case, the marriage was not to be dissolved after 6 years. The normal rule is you serve for 6 years, you go out free. If this was intended to be not only a servant relationship, but a marriage relationship, we won't go into the background of why that might happen. The marriage doesn't get dissolved after 6 years. Marriage is a covenant commitment for life. If his intentions were to marry her, But he changes his mind, and notice he is in the wrong in doing that. He has broken faith with her, it says. If he takes her as a servant and says, I don't want her as a wife, he's dishonoring her. He has to honor her by allowing her family to redeem her. She can't be treated as property. She's a human being. She has dignity, and he has to treat her with respect. If he's purchased her to be the wife for his son, he's to treat her with the dignity that he would treat his own daughter. She's not a second-class citizen. He's not to abuse. If he does take her as his own wife, he's not to abuse or neglect that relationship. And then verse 10 deals with the issue of multiple wives. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. So we're addressing the issue of multiple wives, polygamy. This in no way condones the practice. This is protecting the rights of the weakest members of society. Now this would fall into the category of, if a thief is found breaking in, he shall surely pay. If he takes the wife, another wife to himself, he shall surely pay. If any man is foolish enough to take on more than one wife, he will surely pay. He is going to have to figure out how he's going to meet the needs of each one without diminishing the rights of the other. That's more than mere subsistence. The word translated food is more literally meat. This is probably a luxury item. This is not saying, oh, here's some oatmeal to get you by. This is, hey, I want to abundantly provide for your needs, for the delicacies, for the rich food, for the blessing stuff. Ample food, clothing, conjugal rights are not to be diminished, or he is guilty of neglect. And she is immediately and freely released from the relationship, from the situation. The consequences laid out for this action, like the 5 times restitution for the action of a thief, ought to cause one to stop and think before you go this route. It's a warning. It's dangerous. Don't go here. Now, later in the covenant code, later in chapter 21, we see further protection for the life and the health of those who have become slaves. This was not, you're the master, you can dispose of them, you can abuse them on a whim. A master who abuses or kills his servant suffers the consequences because they are a human being and must be treated as such. A slave who is killed by his master is to be avenged. A master who abuses his slave forfeits that slave. Evidence of violent abuse is an automatic ticket to freedom for that slave. Now, God intends here, through this, to care for the least in society. For those who have got themselves into legal or financial trouble, He's provided a way for them to be cared for in a way that enables them to satisfy their obligations with dignity. They're working off their debt. This is not a free ticket out of debt. They work it off with dignity. And this is a way that gets them back on their feet in a relatively short period of time. So we step back and look at the book of Exodus. We note Exodus sometimes is looked at as it's the Exodus from Egypt. It's all about freedom from slavery. No, it's not about freedom from slavery. Exodus is about transfer of ownership out from under a cruel and oppressive taskmaster and into the service of a kind and generous king who richly rewards his servants. That's what Exodus is about. That's the story of Exodus. It's not, I'm taking the chains off, I'm turning you loose, you can go do whatever you want. God says, no, I'm rescuing from this oppressive situation and bringing you into service of myself. Leviticus 25, verse 42, God reminds his people, for they are my servants. Literally, the word there is slaves. They are my slaves, God says, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt, they shall not be sold as slaves. He's saying, you don't treat them this way because I own them. Jesus came to effect the ultimate exodus. Jesus said in John 8, truly, truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Whether we realize it or not, we are enslaved to a cruel taskmaster. Often we don't even realize we're in bondage. We redefine it as fun. We say, I'm enjoying this. Well, stop and think for a minute. Look at where it heads. We're enslaved to a cruel taskmaster. We are in over our heads. There is no hope for escape. Jesus, in Philippians 2, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, or literally a slave. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus came to be the slave, to get us out of our oppressive slavery. God became man so that he could die on a cross to pay the debt, to pay what our sins cost, to pay what we owe. Jesus says in Mark chapter 10, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus bought us with his life. He paid the ultimate ransom price. 1 Corinthians 6 says, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. Jesus purchased us for himself, and he is a good master. He is the ideal of what a good master is. He set us free from bondage to sin and brought us back so we can fulfill the purpose for which we were designed, to glorify God, to enjoy him forever. Our glorious Redeemer has turned everything on its head by coming and not saying, well, you want to strive for the best. He says, no, look at me. I came to be a slave. John 13, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. The lowest, most menial job of a slave. Jesus, knowing that he is fully God in human flesh, sets aside his clothes, humbles himself to wash his disciples' feet. And then in Luke chapter 22, he says to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and let the leader as one who serves. For who is greater, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as one who serves. We have a master who has come not to be served, but to serve us. Jesus says, you follow my example. You know how the apostles introduced themselves? Paul, in Romans, in Philippians, in Titus, calls himself a slave of Christ Jesus. James and Jude, who were half-brothers of our Lord Jesus, introduced themselves as slaves of Jesus Christ. Peter, in 2 Peter, calls himself a slave of Jesus Christ. John, in Revelation, calls himself a slave of Jesus Christ. What are your credentials? Who are you? Oh, well, I'm one of the 12. I'm special, more than you. No, they say, you know my biggest credential? Slave. See my ear? I'm a slave. I'm a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. We gladly walk to the doorpost of the sanctuary. We go to the cross. And we gladly confess Jesus as Lord. He is my master. I will serve Him forever. I will be His slave. I love my master. I will not go free. I will be His slave forever. We confess our love for our King Jesus. And we can sing with the psalmist, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere." I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. I would rather, it is better to be a slave of Jesus Christ than to have all the freedom to do all the evil that I might want to do in my flesh. It is better to be a slave of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, God, that you are a gracious, a kind, a compassionate, a good Lord, a good King. You are the sovereign. You are the Lord. And we gladly confess that you are in authority over us. And we thank you for that. Lord, thank you that you showed us what it should look like to be over someone, to come alongside them and serve them and love them and care for them and bless them. Give them good gifts. Reward them generously. Lord, we thank you, Jesus, that you set aside your glory, your position, to become human, to be abused, to be beaten, to serve us, to ransom us, to save us, to set us free from our slavery, so that now we can enjoy slavery to you. We can enjoy a relationship with you where we gladly, freely call you our Master, our Lord, our King. And know that you will care for our every need. Know that we have safety and security in you. That we will never be thrown out. That we can enjoy your presence forever. Jesus, thank you for purchasing us on the cross. And thank you for opening the door for us to enjoy that relationship with you forever. Lord, I pray that we would serve you well. That we would fulfill our purpose and bring great glory, great honor to your great name. That through our lives, your character would be reflected in a way that demonstrates your awesome majesty and your might and your power and your goodness and your love. Lord, help us to be a reflection of you for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.